And I would like to invite each one of you to open up with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. Just want to take a few moments to reorient ourselves towards Hebrews, since we've been out of the book for a couple of weeks now. As you guys recall, the book of Hebrews is written likely to Hebrew or Jewish Christians who were being pressured by Judaizers, or those who thought we needed to continue to maintain all of the laws of Moses. They are being pressured to go back to the old ways. They're being pressured to abandon Jesus and instead return to Judaism and Moses. People are coming around them and saying, see, Jesus isn't here anymore. See all of this persecution that is coming upon you. You should just return to Moses. Come back home to the Old Testament. And it's in light of this that the author of Hebrews writes, and he essentially makes the argument that there's nothing to go back to. Because everything in the Old Testament, Moses included, was a type and a shadow of the one who was to come. That is Jesus. You see, now that the Son has arisen high in the air, we no longer have to look to the types and shadows to try and find our direction. Instead, we can look directly upon the Son, and that is where we will get our guidance. And so that's the overall theme of the book of Hebrews. Now, he started in the first couple of chapters proving that Jesus was greater than the angels, proving that Jesus is greater than Moses, proving that Jesus is the new promised land, the new Sabbath rest, and we went through all of those things last time. But in these few verses, especially actually starting at 4:14, he's going to now start making the argument that Jesus is a greater high priest. If you guys remember, for the Jews, they had a sacrificial system they had to keep up. And the one who led that sacrificial system was called the high priest. And he offered the greatest of all the sacrifices. And so Jesus comes along, and he is pointed out by the author here to be of a greater magnitude, a greater high priest than even that high priest of the Old Testament. And that's where we're going to begin our time today. So please follow along with me in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 5, and today we'll be in verses 1 through 10. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As I was jumping in today's text, I saw the theme of high priest and the priesthood was very prominent. And I thought we should take a little bit of time out of our way to jump into the priesthood itself. At least once we start getting in depth into all of the ideas of what kind of high priest Jesus is, it makes a lot of sense for us to understand the Levitical priesthood after which he is modeled and compared. However, once I started looking a little bit deeper into the book, it's not until chapter 7 that the author takes up this topic in depth. Here in chapter 5, he mentions it, but you'll notice after today's verses that he departs to a different topic, warning people about apostasy. He says in verse 11, "About this we have much to say, it's hard to explain," and he continues on. Then once he gets to chapter 7, he brings up again the topic of the priesthood. And so what I want us to do today is I want us to look only briefly at the topic of the priesthood, okay? I want us to take maybe a 10,000-foot view of the comparison that's made here, and instead I want us to focus in on the aspects of the text that are talked about in verses 7, 8, and 9. This is the active obedience of Jesus Christ, those things that he did in his life that are essential and inherent to us as Christians. So that's what I want to focus on today. We will touch on all the verses, but only briefly on those verses that have to do with the priesthood. Now, before we jump into that, I want us to start off with a theological concept in our minds. I think it's very essential for us to understand this idea. And it's related to this picture, okay? Here you can see a man, he's up on the clouds, he's walking up, kingdom of heaven right here, and exact change only. And he's checking his hand to see if he has enough change to get through that little toll booth to get into the kingdom of heaven, right? Hopefully he has exact change, otherwise he won't be able to get in. Now this is a humorous look at this, but this actually indicates something that I want you to think about in terms of getting into heaven. A lot of people think that the way you get into heaven is that your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. That if you do enough good things in your life, you're going to cancel out all the bad things you did in your life, and then all of a sudden, you're going to have enough spare change to drop it in the toll booth and make it into heaven when you die. A lot of people think that, okay? Now, here's something I want to put forward to you this morning. This is how it works. This is actually how it works, but not in the way that you think it does, okay? This is how it works. You do need change, spare change, exact change only to get into heaven. And I want you to think of that change as your righteousness, okay? You must have righteousness in order to enter into heaven. This is a very key and important idea. Now, in Christian circles, we don't like to emphasize the act of righteousness that we must have because it sounds like we're talking about salvation by works. But once you understand this concept, I think it helps to understand the role of faith and works and how they relate to one another. And not only that, I think it helps you to understand how the Old Testament begins to relate to the New Testament. If you will go along with me, I want you to think of yourself as having a debt that you've racked up. Let's call it negative $100 million, okay? You're not in good shape, all right? And we have this large debt before us, negative $100 million, and we're trying to get into heaven. And of course, with a giant debt of $100 million, there's no way we're going to be able to get in. Now again, I'm just using this figuratively. I'm not saying that Jeff Bezos gets a free pass into heaven, okay, just because he's rich. That's not what I'm saying. Your debt is a spiritual debt. I want you to think of your negative $100 million as how much sin that you have racked up, if you will. Now, here's the thing. It's not that in order to get into heaven, you have to have a balance of zero. It's not as though if you got all of your debt paid off and forgiven, all of a sudden you can get in. No, the price to get in is positive $100 million, okay? So now you're way off. Not only are you $100 million below, but getting to zero isn't going to do any good for you because you need to get to positive $100 million. And I want you to think of the positive as acts of righteousness. So on this continuum, you have your sin, and then you have righteousness. And in order to get into heaven, you have to get positive 100 million. Zero won't do. It's at this point that the act of obedience of Christ is a very important concept, okay? Theologians down through the centuries have talked about the active and the passive obedience of Christ. Now, we always like to emphasize the passive obedience of Christ. His passive obedience is going to the cross and dying on the cross for our sins. Okay? But all that does for you is takes you from negative 100 million up to zero. When Jesus dies for your sins on the cross, he forgives all of your debt, wipes it all out, casts it as far as the east is from the west. Your sins are forgiven. But are you going to make it into heaven on a zero balance? No, there's no way you can. And this is where theologians have stressed the active obedience of Christ. Have you ever wondered why Jesus didn't just beam down to the cross, die, and then go back up into heaven? Why was he born? Why did he have to live a life as a child? Why did he have to then walk as an adult and live that life? Why did he have to give his life as a sacrifice on the cross, but not only that, why did he have to do all of these things with his life? Why did he positively have to heal people and raise people from the dead, forgive people of their sins, etc.? While Jesus was walking here on the earth, he was actively being obedient to God. What Jesus was doing was racking up a credit of righteousness while he was living and moving and acting in the world. This is why Jesus didn't just beam down, but instead he took on flesh and truly dwelt among us. He lived and walked as a human being, and the reason he did this is he was building up a bank of righteousness. So that when he dies on the cross, yes, he forgives your sins and wipes them out and puts you at a zero balance. But not only that, if you repent and believe and put your faith in him, his righteousness is credited to you. All of that righteousness that he racked up and earned is given to you, putting you up to $100 million positive, which allows you to get into heaven. You see, theologians in the past have called this the Great Exchange. This is just a picture I got offline. I'm not good enough to have drawn anything like this, okay? Here's you. You have your unrighteousness, and this is given to Jesus, okay? That's your sin given to him on the cross. But it's not just that. When we only emphasize the death of Jesus, we forget the second half. And that is the act of obedience of Christ. He racks up a great amount of righteousness, and then he gives that to you. It's the great exchange. Some have called this double imputation. Jesus' righteousness imputed to you, your sin imputed to him. Okay? He takes off those dirty robes that you're wearing, but he doesn't leave you stark naked. Instead, he puts the best robes of the kingdom, his very robes, on your shoulders. And what that does is allow you to get into heaven because you are not only seen as sinless, that's only half of it, you're also seen as righteous, okay? Jesus died for my sins, yes, but he also lived for my righteousness. Jesus dies for our sins, he lives for our righteousness, and this great exchange occurs to where we are now seen as righteous before God. This is a very important concept, and I feel that because we haven't emphasized this aspect in Christian circles at times, we've often lost the fact of living righteously. You see, if you don't recognize that one of the essential aspects of you making it into heaven is the fact that Jesus lived righteously on your behalf, then you begin to lose that half of the equation that says, I should live righteously in response to God. And so we often end up making the faith about an easy believism. Just believe in Jesus and you're going to be saved. All you have to do is believe in him. And while that's true, that faith alone is what saves us, God never leaves us in that place in our journey. Instead, he takes us on a path forward so that we are ever more conformed to the image of his Son. We follow the same pattern that Jesus followed. He died for my sins and lived for my righteousness, so too I can die to self and live for him. And so because of that, I just want us to focus on this idea this morning. Because Jesus not only died for us, but also lived for us, we should now die to ourselves and live for God. We follow his pattern. Jesus died for us and lived for us, and so too, we should die to self and live to God. Now, before I jump into the 5 points that I want to point out of Jesus' act of obedience that are a little bit later into the chapter, I just want to point out a couple of ideas by way of introduction. First, I want us to talk about a brief overview of the priesthood, okay? So we're just going to go through an overview, and I'm going to show you broadly how the text is set up in terms of the priesthood. The second thing I want to talk about is this dying and living pattern that I just made reference to, and I want to go into it in a little bit more detail, and then we will look at the pattern of Jesus' act of obedience in the last section, okay? So first, let's look at these two ideas. Let's start with the priesthood, and I want you to see that this entire section is actually set up like a chiasm. We've talked about chiasms before, but chiasms are a way of writing out a passage such that the most important information is right in the center, okay? And in this sense, all of these 10 verses are a chiasm. They relate to one another. What this means is it's a compare and a contrast, okay? And so I want you to get this idea in your mind. If you look at chapter 5, verse 1, this is talking about the Aaronic priesthood and what the old office looked like. Okay? Now, if you skip to the end of our section, verses 9 and 10, you see the new office of high priest that is in Christ. You see the compare and the contrast? We have, here's what the old priestly office looked like, here's what Jesus' new high priestly office looks like. It's a compare and contrast. If you drill a little bit more inward, you can see verses 2 and 3 have a similar structure. But instead of being about the office, these are about the solidarity of the high priest with the people. How does the high priest relate to his people? How is he a part of them? How does he engage with them? How does he understand himself in relation to them? All of that is talked about in verses 2 to 3. Yet, Jesus also relates to his people in a similar but different way. And so we can see the solidarity of Christ with his people down in verse 8, 7 and 8. So 7 and 8 talks about the same idea, but looking at it from Jesus' priesthood. Finally, we can drill into the center of the comparison. We can see there in verses 4 that verse 4 is how the high priest was appointed under the old covenant. No one takes this honor for themselves. And then verses 5 and 6 talk about how Jesus Christ is appointed to the office of high priest. Okay? Now, I didn't invent this on my own. I want you guys to know I got this from Thomas Schreiner. He's a very well-known New Testament scholar. But let's go ahead and walk through the structure to just see, broadly speaking, what a priesthood is about. First, let's look at the office of priest and compare the Old Testament to the New Testament. So we'll read verse 1, and then we'll jump down to verses 9 and 10. Listen. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. So that's the Old Testament priest. Let's look at the office of the New Testament high priest, Jesus. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So a priest was meant to interface between God and people. That was their role, that was their idea. Verse 1, you can see they're selected from among men. There's a group of people, a bunch of different people in there, and one person is selected and brought off so that they can interface between God and man. And they had to go through all sorts of rituals and cleansings and purifications in order to be that interface between God and man. And that's what they did. That's what the whole office of priest was about in the Old Testament. They act in relation to God, and they offer gifts and sacrifices. Now, Jesus is a similar yet different priest. He's similar in the sense that he is also a mediator between God and men. And John would later say that we have one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so he steps in to fulfill that role. But he's also different. Notice, verse 9, being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You see, high priests in the Old Testament never had that level of authority. And not only that, you can see he's a different class of priest altogether, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You see, Jesus is not a Levitical priest. He's not a priest in the line of Aaron. Instead, he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a greater and higher priesthood. So that's how their offices are similar and yet different. Let's look now at how solidarity is established between the priest and the people. How is there a connection between the two? It's one thing to say that somebody is a mediator between God and man, but how can there actually be that real connection? Verses 2 and 3, and this is from the Old Testament perspective. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. He himself is a sinner. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins first, just as he does for the people. You see, the high priest in the Old Testament, he has solidarity with us because he's a sinner just like us. Okay? He's also a sinner, and so because of that, he can relate to the people. But as the text says, he needs to make a sacrifice for himself first and then on our behalf afterwards, okay? But if we go a step forward here, we can see how Jesus' priesthood differs. Look at verses 7 and 8. in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Notice there's no mention here of Jesus being a sinner. There's no mention of Jesus needing to be cleansed of sin. And in fact, if you guys remember a few weeks back, if we go back into chapter 4, it actually says that Jesus is a high priest who's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Verse 15, we do not have a high priest unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. You've got that explicit mention that Jesus is without sin. So that's not how he's able to relate to his people. How then is he able to relate to us? If he's not a sinner like us, how can he understand us? How can he interface between us and God? And you can see the text points out his suffering, the trials, the tribulations, the temptations. All of these things that he went through demonstrate the fact that he really knows what it's like to be human. He is tempted in all ways, just as we are, yet he never failed. He is without sin. And that's actually what gives him that great bank of righteousness that he can impute to us because he is without sin and he lived and walked righteously all the days of his life. So you can see yet again a similarity and a difference between the Old Testament priest and Jesus. Finally, let's look at the inner section, the appointment of the high priest. I said the center of the chiasm is the main focus of the text, and that is the case here. The fact of the matter is that both priests needed to be appointed, and there are similarities and yet differences as well. Look with me at verse 5 to see how the Old Testament priest was appointed. Verse 4. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So that's how the Levitical priests are appointed. They're called by God, just as Aaron was. Verses 5 and 6. What about Jesus? So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but he was appointed by him who said to him. And two important Old Testament passages. You are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so you see, Jesus also receives his status and authority as high priest because he's appointed by God. But he's appointed by God in a different way because he is God's one and only son. You are my son, today I've begotten you. And not only that, he has a different status as priest. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We'll see this later in the book, but one of the things about the Old Testament Levitical priests is they kept dying, and so new ones had to be appointed over and over and over again. Here it says you're a priest forever, because Jesus, having defeated death, lives forevermore. And that is a major difference then between the appointment of the Old Testament priest and the appointment of the New Testament priest. Now, I just want to think about this briefly before we move on, but I wanted to make sure we focused on the structure of the text itself so you could see how this went. A couple of things I want you to see. First of all, when you are reading Leviticus, don't be like, oh man, what are all of these strange laws and rules and why the priesthood and why'd they have to do all of this, okay? What you have in the Old Testament are pictures that begin to take on a greater spiritual significance once you get into the New Testament. And so as you're reading through Leviticus in your Old Testament, and you see all of these weird passages, put on your Jesus glasses for a moment and try to think, how does this reflect or exemplify Jesus? How does all of these rules, all of these cleansings, all of these rituals, how does this reflect and emphasize Jesus who was to come? That's an important aspect. Look for those laws and how those laws point to Christ. Now, we are going to talk more about the priesthood later, but I want to use this point to point out in verse 1 the twofold aspect of what the priest does. Notice he offers two things, okay? Listen, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices. If you look back in Leviticus, there isn't just sacrificial offerings for sins. there are actually gift offerings that people could come and bring above and beyond what their normal requirements were. So you had your specific sin offerings that you had to bring, yes, but beyond that, there were many different rules for how you could offer these gift offerings as well. If you're looking this up later, you can just read through Leviticus 27. There are all sorts of sacrifices in Leviticus 27 that are gifts. They're free will offerings. They're not required. They're not demanded of you. These are gifts. And I want you to think of this in terms of righteousness, okay? This is above and beyond what you normally have to give. You see, what you have to give is because of your sin, because you've racked up that debt of guilt. But once that is paid off, you can also go above and beyond that and offer righteousness as well. This is the active and passive duality that I was talking about before with Jesus. Think of the gifts as active obedience, and think of the sacrifices as passive obedience. And notice here, the priest offers both. He offers gifts and sacrifices on behalf of men. And so Jesus, when he comes, he follows that exact same pattern. He offers gifts and sacrifices, not only atonement for sins, but also gift offerings and free will offerings for righteousness. It's this dual pattern that happens in Jesus as well. And it's now that I want to turn to there, okay? So I said we'd do a brief priesthood discussion. We've done that. Let's now talk about the pattern of dying and living, okay? This is the essential pattern for the Christian walk. You have to understand this, okay? And it comes from Jesus. Now, it happens in reverse. The order is important too. Jesus lives positively, righteousness, and then dies as a sacrifice for our sins, okay? And I didn't finish it out, but then, of course, he's risen again the third day, and he ascends into heaven. But notice these two things. Jesus first lives positive righteousness, then dies negative, pays for sin, okay? You are to follow the exact same pattern as Jesus in reverse. You start off your spiritual walk by dying to self. You are dead in Christ. You have been buried with him in baptism and raised again to newness of life so that you may live. You follow the exact same pattern as Jesus, except for in reverse. You die first, then you can live, okay? And Jesus talks about this all of the time, all over the place in the Bible. Whoever seeks to find their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will find it. What did you do? You died first. Once you die first, then you can live. Everybody who tries to live without first dying doesn't really live. This is one of the paradoxes of Christianity you must understand. Jesus lives for righteousness, dies for sins, so that we can die to our sins and then live for righteousness. That is the structure and the pattern that we are to follow. And the order is important. If you try to live first and then die, you won't actually live because you haven't been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, given to walk in newness of life. This is salvation by works. This is trying to earn your way into heaven. If you try to live without dying, then you don't have the faith and the passive obedience and recipient of the Holy Spirit so that you can truly live. You will be living your entire life fake. It won't be real. You're going to be living a life that isn't true life. That's what Jesus tells us. If you continue trying to live first before dying, you're never going to really live. And if this isn't making sense, take heart. It did make sense for a lot of us, okay? And that's why we keep reading and praying. But this is the pattern that Jesus gives to us. You die first and then you can live. And once you understand that pattern, you realize that this is faith alone. Death, dying to self, this is faith alone. We talk all about this all the time in Christian circles, but that's what it is. In order to follow the pattern of, let me see, I need to die first so that I can live, that takes faith, right? And that's what Jesus says. He says you have to come and believe in him. And once you can believe in him, recognizing that, okay, if I take up my cross and follow you, it's going to lead to life after death. If you can embrace that and imagine that, that's faith. And that's truly walking with Christ, even though you can't see the full path, because you trust him. You have faith in him. And once you have begun your life by faith, now you begin to live your life by the power of the Spirit, We've talked about this before. Paul said, having begun in the spirit, will you continue on in the flesh? God forbid. Instead, he says, you now need to continue on in the spirit. Since you have trusted by faith, you have received the spirit now that will let you live. And that's the real question is, are you going to live? Now that you've died to self, you've exercised faith alone in Jesus Christ, and that faith alone leads to good works, a life of righteousness and holiness. You don't do righteous deeds in order to get right before God. God makes you right by faith, and then he transforms your heart. I like to put it this way. Good deeds or good works are the necessary fruit of salvation. The necessary fruit of salvation. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 7. He essentially says, if God has turned you into a good tree, you will naturally bear good fruit. It just happens. Now, the fruit doesn't sit out there and really try hard with all of its might, shaking its branches and trying with its roots to suck up all the nutrients. I have to grow fruit. Instead, the tree just is because it's been transformed into a beautiful tree, and by virtue of being who it is, truly, it just bears fruit. That's what the Christian life or walk looks like. Once you die, you're transformed into a beautiful tree that can then bear good fruit. I want to ask one quick question here. How do you do this part? Okay. I made a lot of our walk dependent on this dying to self. And you might ask yourself, okay, Tanner, I want to die to self. How do I do that? Okay. I think there's two things that are associated with this idea. And the first has to do with, really, if you want to think of it this way, Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment is. And he said to love God and to love neighbor, right? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is the greatest commandment. All of the law and prophets are taken up in this. Now, what dying to self is what that says is, God, I can't do that. God, I tried to do that. I tried to love you with all heart, soul, mind, and strength. I tried to love my neighbor as myself. I can't do it. I've come to the end of me. I can't accomplish this myself. I can't seem to affect the transformation that I know I need. Can you change me for me? That is the coming to the end of your rope. That is the dying to self that truly is the first step. It's that humble submission, that humility to say, God, I've got problems that I can't work out. I need you. Okay? It's that initial step, that initial point that says, I must rely upon you, God, and you can make a transformation in me. That's the first part of dying to self. And the Bible says if you will truly do that, truly repent of your sins, see yourself as low before a high and holy God, that he will take out your heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh, and transform you from within. Okay? And it's a slow process from there forward, but he will make you a new creature in Christ. Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. This is what it means to become a Christian. This is what it means to die to self. But it's not only that, the regeneration and the Holy Spirit through humility are part of it, but it's also love towards others, okay? Dying to self means no longer looking for my end, my goals, my will, my purpose, but instead looking out for others. What can I do to serve others? It's taking this Christ-like character into yourself and saying, my life isn't for me, it's for everyone else. My life is for others to receive something from me. What can I do to help? What can I do to serve? It's that attitude that leans into this transformation that will help us to truly begin our journey. And once we've done that, once we have the humility to give up on ourselves, and once we have the faith to start living for God and for others, then we begin the journey of life, our spiritual lives. And I want you to know that journey starts now. Once you repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus, your spiritual journey begins, okay? We're not all just waiting to get to heaven so we can start living in the Spirit. You start now. And I want you to know, if you squander your first 5, 10, 15, 30, 50 years here on earth of your spiritual life, you're going to be spiritually anemic once we make it into the life to come. You're not going to be ready. God's going to say to you, well, I was going to give you 10 kingdoms, but you're not ready for that. Maybe you can be the vice president of one kingdom over here, okay? And that's the language Jesus uses. We don't know what heaven's going to be like, but the fact of the matter is we must prepare now by going through the death and life cycle in the reverse pattern of Jesus. He lives and dies so that we can die, then live. That is what we need to see. So we should follow the pattern. We should embrace it. I want you to know this is the fundamental structure of the Christian walk. It's foundational. If you don't understand that you die in order to live, you will never be able to even begin to walk down the narrow way or the narrow path of salvation. You will never be able to start making your way to heaven if you can't recognize the fundamental pattern, you die in order to live. That's the whole point. You die to self to live to God and live to others. If you aren't on this path, you aren't growing. I'll tell you that right now. If you're not on this path, if you're not on this journey, you aren't growing. Because that's where it all comes from. That's where all of the spiritual growth originates from. Jesus' sacrifice both purchases for me, which eliminates my requirement. That's this faith alone part. Jesus purchased for me, that eliminates my requirement, but he then sets my example so that I can follow him in my path. I can follow him in his footsteps, okay? That's what he does. He sets up that opportunity for us. It's kind of like if you ever had an older sibling you really looked up to. That's kind of like what Jesus does for us. Yes, he died, allowing me to start my journey, but also now, he's the pattern that I want to follow. You've seen it sometimes in your family, right? The younger siblings always want to follow around and mimic and do everything the older siblings are doing, even if they're not tall enough to do it. They're going to try anyway, right? Well, that's the sense in which we begin to follow Jesus. He purchases our salvation, yes, he starts our journey, but then we actually love to follow him and try and imitate him as well. And so that's the dying and living cycle that I wanted you to see. Okay? That was the introduction. All right, moving on to my five main points. You're supposed to laugh at that part. Thank you. So here's what I really want to focus our attention on now. We'll talk about priesthood in the future and all of those details. I now just want to focus attention on how does Jesus practically do this? Okay, the rest of the sermon is going to be focused on that. He actively obeys. Because Jesus not only died for us, but also lived for us, we should die to ourselves and live for God. And the only question I'm trying to ask now is, how do we live for God? The rest of our days, we try to get on that path, that journey, how do we live for God? And I've got 5 points that I want to go through, and it's just the structure that we see starting in verse 7, okay? So here's what we're going to walk through. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. That's the first thing we'll talk about. The second thing, not only did he offer up prayers and supplications, but he did so with loud cries and tears, and who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his reverence. That's the second thing I want to talk about, okay? Heard because of his reverence. Prayers and supplication, reverence. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience. Okay, that's my third one. Learned obedience. How did he learn obedience? Through what he suffered. That's my fourth one. And then finally, the fifth one, and being made perfect, he became a source of eternal salvation. So that's what we're going to walk through, okay? Prayers and supplications, reverence, learned obedience, suffering, made perfect, okay? Those 5 points, that's what we're going to walk through. And I promise these are going to be shortened from a normal sermon. It's not as though we're starting the sermon completely fresh here. First, prayers and supplications. Okay? Prayers and supplications. What is meant by this? Well, let's read it in its context, and I just want to point out a few ideas. Okay? In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Prayers and supplications here looks like his complete dependence upon God. Okay, he's relying entirely upon God. Notice he doesn't look to himself to save himself from death. Instead, he lifts up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who is able to save him from death. That is God up in heaven. And so this is designating or emphasizing a complete dependence on God. And if you guys remember in the Gospels, prayer was a regular pattern in Jesus' life. This was just how he conducted himself. It was a common feature with what he did and how he lived. You'll be reading the Gospels and going through, and Jesus does a bunch of miracles, and then he wanders off early in the next morning to pray. And the disciples have to come looking for him, and they find him all by himself, and they're like, the people need you. And Jesus like sighs, and then he gets up, and then he goes and does some more good works for God, right? And then it happens over and over and over again. This is what happens. It's a regular feature in his life, and he expresses and emphasizes this complete dependence upon God. So I got to stop here. We got to ask ourselves, is prayer and supplication a regular feature in your life? Again, Jesus sets up the pattern. He lived so that you can die and then live. You can follow him in his footsteps. Is this a regular feature or pattern in your life? It's meant to be. That's what God calls us to. And we are meant to come to him. Why? Because we have complete dependence upon him. That's why Jesus prayed so regularly. He had complete dependence upon God. So too we ought to have complete dependence upon God. And I want you to know that for me, at least at times, it doesn't feel like I have complete dependence upon God. It feels like I'm depending on a lot of other things. I've got my job, I'm trying to do that, I've got to go to the store and pick these things up, all this type of stuff. We were talking about it in the men's group. We went through the Lord's Prayer. And you get to that part in the Lord's Prayer where it says, give us this day our daily bread, right? It feels so odd to pray that these days. We have so much more than daily bread available to us, offered to us. Food seems abundant, and it doesn't seem like we have to depend on God for it. And yet, if you read here in the text, it's very clear that Jesus recognizes from whom all of the bread and everything else in his life comes. It comes from God. He has complete dependence upon him. Not only that, but look at the intensity with which he prays. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. With loud cries and tears. These prayers and supplications are very intense. I don't know about you, but it's very easy to fall into a very rote, stereotypical pattern of prayer. One that's not characterized much by emotion or feeling. Oh, I'm supposed to pray right now. Let me just pray real quick. Let me get that out of the way. Let me knock that out, and then I can move on to other things. Jesus had a real intensity in prayer. It was part of his true relationship with God. He was actually engaging with God in a real way, not just calling out to the heavens so that he could get something that he needed. We so often treat prayer as ask God for what you need because he's the one who can give it to you. When in reality, Jesus treated prayer as a relationship with God, and he cried out to him emotionally, intensely, with loud cries and tears. Finally, I want you to see this other aspect. Who was able to save him from death? Who was able to save him from death? When you think about life, many of us will look everywhere except to God for life. And what I mean by that is we're not talking about our hearts beating, the breath that we breathe, all of those things, but the things that truly give us life, passion, energy, emotion. God is rarely the one we turn to when we think of those things. Instead, we think of maybe sports or shopping or, you know, collecting or different things like that. Maybe enjoying the outdoors, nature, get the adrenaline going, get the blood pumping, all of those things. But our life truly comes from God, and Jesus absolutely recognized that. He wasn't looking to other things in the world to live life. Instead, he was looking to God to live life. He was able to save his soul from death. Now, if Jesus had to pray, what about you? Jesus is God in the flesh, right? And yet here he is praying fervently, emotionally, okay? I would think if anyone had like special access to God through prayer, it would be Jesus, okay? God's, you know, it's kind of like when you're driving down the mountain and you're stuck in the lanes on the right, the two right side, and it's going slow and somebody blazes by you on the left side, right? It's got to, if Jesus has got the carpool lane, right? He's got that locked in. Except for no, he shows us and demonstrates for us that he had to come to God just like we do in prayer, intense and devoted prayer. And that's exactly the pattern that he sets for us to live. I would recommend dedicating a particular time and space to pray. It's so hard to actually pray in a meaningful manner if you're just doing it while you do something else, drive to work or something like that. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. Keep doing that, but I would recommend you supplement it with real dedicated time and space to pray. And the final thing I want you to see here is prayer is for you. Prayer is for your growth, okay? Prayer is not for you to get stuff. Prayer is not for you to have your difficulties resolved magically from the sky. Prayer is for you to be conformed into God, His image, what He desires from you, and what He wants from you. Prayer allows you to get on the same page as God. Prayer transforms you so that you can hear the still small voice of God and you have a good understanding of who He is and what He's like. If you want to have a real, genuine relationship with the Creator of all the universe, prayer is the way you do it. You come to God in prayer through the Spirit. Let's go to the second one, reverence, okay? Prayers and supplications, but not only that, reverence. And notice the relationship. Who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Again, if anyone would have a fast track to try and get to God's throne, you would think it'd be Jesus. And yet here, reverence is the reason that he's heard. It's the condition through which he is actually heard. And I take this to mean, if you would think of the reverse, if you're not reverent, you will not be heard. Okay? If you can think of it that way. He was heard because of his reverence, the Son of God. So to contrast that, those who are not heard are often not heard because of their irreverence. It says in the Proverbs that God hears the prayers of a righteous, but he is far from the voice of the wicked. Those who are wicked, who are crying out to him, calling out to him, he doesn't hear what they're saying. Okay? 1 Peter 3:12. The eyes of the Lord are on his righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is set against those who do evil. Okay? If you want to shut down your communication with God, no worries, just walk in evil. Then he's going to be really far from you. Okay? Jesus heard because of his reverence. That's one of the key ideas here. And again, that's the second part of our journey here. We die in order that we may live, and as we live in righteousness and reverence, then we are heard. This is a condition because God is too holy to dwell with evil. The Bible says that you are the temple of the living God. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. And it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Many people who come to me and say, I feel far from God, I feel so disconnected, I don't feel close to him, etc. Once we do a little bit of digging, there's often a major sin in their life they're not willing to give up. They don't reverence God, and so they're not being heard. If you truly want God to hear your prayers, you must walk in reverence. Look with me at the third one now. Obedience, okay? So prayer and reverence go together. Notice now the next two go together, obedience and suffering. Listen to this. This is very, very interesting. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Two very important ideas. First, obedience. Notice it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience. I read a new book this week from Brandon Sanderson. It's called Skyward, okay? And it's kind of one of these young adult coming-of-age stories. In Skyward, all of the humans are stuck on this planet, and the best job is pilot. You can fly up into space, and you can defend the planet from the aliens that are going to invade, okay? And that's the best job out there. Now, everybody is trying to strive to get this job, but there are a core group of people that are allowed free entry into pilot school, okay? And the core group of people are if you are a son or a daughter of one of the first people that colonized the planet, okay? I forget what they call them. They call them like first earthers or something like that. If you're one of the group of the first people that colonized the planet, then your sons or daughters get free pass into flight school every year that they graduate. And so they set the scene, right? Of course, you're following somebody who does not get a free pass into flight school. They've tried their hardest to be able to get there. And of course, they set down to take their final exam. Everyone sets down, and all of the first earthers write their name on the top of the page and walk up to the front of the class and just put it down. They don't answer any of the questions, they don't have to take the five-hour exam, and they just leave. They all get a free entry, right? And you can see the main character is just fuming over the fact that all these people get free entry, and she has to fight for one of the few spots that are left, okay? And the whole reason I'm bringing this up is, in that book, you can see this idea of sonship, of being an heir, a son or a daughter. Gives them special privileges, gives them a free pass. They get to bypass all of the regular stuff that we have to go through. And yet that is not the case for Jesus. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience. He had to learn it. It's something he had to embrace and go through. There's a couple of things with this idea of learning obedience. First, it's a process, guys. Learning obedience is a process. It doesn't just happen automatically. It isn't something where, oh man, I figured it out. Now I'm good to go. I've learned obedience. Anybody who's ever tried a workout routine or regimen, or who's ever tried a diet, okay, recognizes that you don't just do it once and boom, it's easy now. It just comes naturally, right? No, you have to keep trying. And if you work out for a while and you take a week off, oh, it's so hard to get back in the gym. It's really, really tough because obedience is learned. This is a process that you have to go through, and you have to keep up the process. You have to keep after it, even when you're not feeling it, even when it's hard. Obedience is learned, and it's something you have to adapt to. Not only that, but notice that obedience here is learned by Jesus. And what that means is disobedience isn't required for you to learn. What do I mean? A lot of people think that they have to learn something the hard way, okay? How are you going to know if you like the vehicle unless you don't take it for a test drive, right? Have you ever heard that one? You've got these ideas of you have to disobey in order to learn what obedience is like. But that's not what's going on here. You can see Jesus learned obedience, and yet he never disobeyed. It's actually the struggle and trial, that moment of difficulty where you learn obedience, but you don't need to fall into the trap of disobeying in order to make it. You can actually go through that struggle, go through that trial, be victorious, obey, and now you have achieved the growth. Now you have learned obedience. So disobedience is not required for you to actually make progress in obedience itself. And so I want to encourage each and every one of you to submit to the process. Okay, obedience is a process, and you ought to submit to it. It's not something that just happens automatically. It's something that you need to go through and wrestle through. Don't feel tempted to just learn the hard way. Now, some people have to learn the hard way, okay? I think we've all seen that in friends and family members. But part of the reason we have the word is so that we can learn the easy way. And what I mean by easy versus hard, I'm not talking about difficulties or trials. I'm not talking about suffering. I instead mean you don't have to go through the whole process of disobeying and failing and hitting rock bottom in order to learn from the experience. You can also learn from the experience of others. And that is the process that we can absolutely go through. Another thing, don't take your status for granted, okay? Jesus had a status as son, and he didn't take it for granted. He recognizes he needed to go through the process of learning obedience. Don't take your status for granted either in your life out here in the world or in your spiritual walk, in your relationship with God. Don't just assume, oh, because I believe in him, oh, because I've been a Christian my whole life, I'm good to go. Don't take your status for granted. Let's look now at suffering. Suffering. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. This is a very, very important idea. Suffering is the means through which you learn. Okay? You learn obedience through what you suffered. That's what happens to Jesus here. He learned obedience through what he suffered. This is the means through which he can learn. This is a very, very important idea to get, guys. In our day and age, suffering is looked down upon as like the worst of all evils, okay? There could be no greater evil than having to suffer. And yet that is precisely the means through which Jesus learned obedience here, and we are meant to follow in that pattern. One commentator said, it was through the anvil of human experience, that suffering that Jesus learned. I like that, the anvil, red hot iron, being pounded again and again by that hammer. Okay? It's through the anvil of human experience that Jesus learned suffering. Suffering is a very important aspect of the Christian walk. And you, again, out in our day and age today, in our context of we don't want our kids to go through anything difficult or hard, we want them to have it better than we had and all of those things. Everybody knows those kids turn out to be brats, right? Everybody knows those kids don't have any character, any resiliency, right? Go let them play in the dirt. Get them a little bit messy, okay? They need to suffer a little bit. They need to skin their knee. They need to get, you know, in a difficult situation. Now, you don't hang them out to dry. A bad parent lets them get it in over their head, okay? And that's one of the balances of parenting. What is the right amount of difficulty or hot water I can let them get into so they'll learn something from this, right? You're constantly making those calculations. But if you raise your kids to never experience anything hard, never go through any suffering, anything like that, that we all know that that child is not going to have a lot of adversity in character when they go into life. I want you to know you never grow out of this, okay? If it's good for you to allow your kids to go through some difficulties, it's good for your Heavenly Father to allow you to go through some difficulties. And yet we as adults often think that, like, once we turn, you know, a certain age, once we're 21, now all of a sudden, okay, I should never suffer the rest of the days of my life. Why is everything wrong for me? Why is everything going bad for me? Why am I having all of these troubles? Why am I having all of these problems? Don't avoid suffering, okay? Stop avoiding it. This is the means through which you learn, okay? Stop exalting lack of suffering as like the highest good. Did you have a good day? Oh, yeah, no suffering today whatsoever. It was a fantastic day for once, right? It's like, no, that's the bad day. The good day is the day you have the suffering because you're learning and growing. The day that you're just, you know, chilling and, man, nothing went wrong today, that's when you should be concerned. What did I do wrong that nothing went wrong today? That's what you should be asking yourself. This is, again, one of those kind of paradoxes of the Christian faith, but it's true. We ought, as Christians, to embrace regular hardships and difficulties in our lives. That is part of what we're set up to do. Now, I do want to clarify at this point. I do not mean needless suffering, okay? I want to clarify. What I mean by suffering when I describe it here are the natural consequences that come about from living life as a human being on this earth. There's plenty of suffering there to go around. Okay. You don't need to be looking out like needless suffering. I don't want to swing by your house and you've got like a bed of nails set up in the living room because you're trying to inflict a little bit more suffering. Tanner said it's the way to godliness after all. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about the self-abasement, trying to seek out, you know, all of the suffering and difficulty. That's how I truly live. No, there's plenty of suffering in your day-to-day life. Here's my point. Embrace the suffering that God sends your way instead of trying to run from it all the time. Because it's through that suffering that we learn obedience and we can lead to the last piece. That's verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Being made perfect. Wait a second, Tanner. What? How is Jesus made perfect when he's already perfect? I don't understand. Well, here the word is actually the word from which we get the idea of the ends of something, or its goal, or its desire. The Greek word for that is telos. Here it's in its verbal form, telelios. And the whole point here is that there's an end for which something is designed. Some fulfillment, okay? If I can put it this way, before here, all of Jesus' perfection was up in heaven. It was in the abstract, okay? But then when he came to earth and he suffered and learned obedience, his perfection went from being abstract to concrete. Does that make sense? You might have the best quarterback in the world, but if he just sits the bench the whole time, it's all hearsay. We haven't seen him actually perform, okay? So Jesus takes his perfection down from heaven, and then he concretely lives it in reality here in life. You might want to compare this to baking a cake, okay? If you bake a cake, and I've never baked a cake, you can imagine how much of a disaster that might be. But you get all the ingredients mixed up and laid out, okay? It's still not a cake. You got to bake the thing. You have everything you need to have a baked cake, but you need to subject it to time and heat in order for the cake to become baked and edible, okay? Again, Jesus' perfection is abstract, and here he comes to earth and he demonstrates all of his perfection by how he lives. And it's in that sense that the word being made perfect is used here. It's as though his life here on earth was brought to its completion. This was the end for which it was designed, okay? And being made perfect. Now, what is this, though? We recognize he's not adding something to his nature. He's not becoming perfect when he was imperfect before. No, he was already perfect. What is this being made perfect aspect? This perfection and obedience is worked out each stage of life as he lived. I talked earlier about how the fact that Jesus didn't just beam down from the sky and get on the cross. Okay, he lived that perfect, sinless life. The abstract perfection of heaven came down and took on flesh and dwelt among us. Okay, here he lives it out in reality before us, in front of our faces. And again, I have to say that in this sense, we follow in Jesus' pattern. Okay, Matthew 5 and verse 48. Be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's what he calls us to. 1 Peter 1:16, be holy because God is holy. In order to follow Christ, we must continue on this trajectory of dying to self, living to God, so that we too can be made perfect. Now, I'm not telling you that you can achieve sinless perfection in this life. That's not what I'm saying. And there are some branches of Christianity that teach that. And oftentimes you end up beating yourself up because you think you're not good enough. But I don't want to swing the pendulum too far in the other direction. Oh, you're always just going to be a wicked, filthy sinner. Don't worry about it. Once we get to heaven, Jesus will clean you right up. That's not how this goes, guys. He got us in the position where we now die, and now it's up to us to live. And this is the pattern that we follow. We have died to self, and we're going to live for God. Are you going to stumble and falter and fail? Yes. That's going to happen at times on this path. But as the old saying goes, you'll pick yourself back up and get back on the horse, and you will keep moving forward. It's not where you're at when you start the journey. It's will you finish and cross the finish line. Everybody has this as a goal when they run, you know, a marathon or a half marathon. I just want to finish, right? Some of those people are crawling across the finish line practically, okay? But they finished. They made it. Jesus tells a parable. He says a bunch of people came to the guy who was running the vineyard. Said, hey, we want to work for you. And he brings them out, and they start working in his vineyard. And he goes, hey, I need a few more workers. And he goes out, and he gets a few more. He gets a few more. And then at the end of the day, he lines them all up. He's going to pay them. But the people who showed up last, he says, get at the front of the line. And they show up, and he pays them a full day's wages. He only worked an hour. You can tell the people in the back line, they're like, we're going to get like 2 weeks' wages. It's going to be amazing. And the next person comes up, he pays them a day's wages. Next person comes up, he pays them a day's wages. All the way from beginning to end. Now the people at the end of the line are furious. We worked for a full day and only got a day's wages. And he goes, that's what you're owed. That's what you deserve. Is it not my right to pay these people more than they deserve, even though they showed up last? It's my money. I'll do what I please with it. It's a very confusing parable, and I'm not going to pretend to have the perfect or exact interpretation. But here's one key to recognize. You don't get paid any of the day's wages until you make it to the end of the day. Paul talks about this. He says, I run the race. I don't want to be disqualified. There's so many exits that you can take throughout life. When you're going down this hard, this difficult path, this path full of suffering, trial, tribulation, learning obedience, man, sometimes it feels like it's for the birds. Why am I doing this? Why am I following this? That's where the faith comes in. Because we push forward. We press on to a better hope. We press forward recognizing there's a kingdom to come. We press forward in faith, understanding that there are truths and realities that we can't just grasp with our mere senses. That I don't understand everything about God's world or God's ways. His thoughts are higher than my thoughts, and his ways are higher than my ways. And I know he has given me enough. He has given me the information, the path I need, and as long as I stay upon that path, I trust in him to do right by me. I love when Abraham is talking to the angels. And they're discussing, you know, the righteous people and whether or not there are enough righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah to be saved. There's all this discussion back and forth. And Abraham kind of finally ends the conversation. He says, will not the Lord of heaven and earth do what is right? And that's ultimately what we hang our hat on. God is going to do what is right. And as long as we follow that path that he has laid out for us, I don't have to see where the finish line is. I don't have to understand all of the details. But I do understand this, that Jesus lived and died so that I can die in order to live. And the more I follow that structure and that pattern in my life, I will tell you, the more God's love, his peace that surpasses all understanding, the more my character is transformed, the more I feel content to follow God in each and every one of my days, the more I can embrace any difficulty or hardship he sends my way. And that can be something that each and every one of us possess if we will merely die to self to live to God and others. That's what we're called to do. Will you do that this day? Will you do that this week? We're really called to do that the rest of our lives. The fundamental Christian pattern for how we are to live. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your guidance and direction. I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to walk in your steps this week. And I pray that you would cause each and every one of us to progress in following you. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, and how you have shown great love to us even when we've not been deserving. And I pray that you'd be with all of us as we continue forward this new year. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.